All right, I'd like to turn in, have you turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm going to read through verse 11 this morning for our scripture reading as we consider the glory of Christ this morning in our sermon, that we would just see him in his word revealed by the prophet. Beginning with verse 1 of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Let's look to the Lord together. As custom, we want to reflect upon our own hearts this morning and reflect upon our sad state that we're in sometimes, but reflect on the Lord's grace as well. And I trust that this will be a time of introspection as we quietly look to the Lord for a moment. And then I'd like to bring our prayers to God together collectively after that. So let's have just a moment of silence as we reflect on our life and search our hearts this morning. O God, gracious God, Holy Father, as we come before you this morning, we in our awe wonder who could stand before a holy God like you. As we consider, even since we've been born again, since we've been saved by grace, we find ourselves coming short in so many ways. Sometimes we even adapt and find ourselves adapting a legalistic mind frame where we try to do things to impress. Maybe we even try to impress you. And sometimes we even find ourselves surprised by the pride of our own heart. And Lord, we are thankful that even though the iniquities in us abound, we are thankful for the grace of God that does yet more abound. And Lord, we ask, O Lord, as we consider and reflect upon the difficulties of this life, the struggles that we have, the Romans 7 struggles that we have, that which I would do, I do not. And that which I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Lord, may we, in our frustration, cry out with Paul, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we have that deliverance through him. We have that strength, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. No, Father, we pray that as we lack in so many areas of our life, we pray, Lord, that you would help us now to be refreshed in the Spirit, renewed in the Spirit, revived in the Spirit this morning. The church does need revival. We need revival personally. And we know that that only comes by grace as well. So we trust that you'll work in our hearts, cause us to reflect upon our needs and also the needs of others, that we will be aware of the need to one another in the body of Christ today. And so, Lord, we thank you for all that have come. May you meet those needs that each one experiences in Christ Jesus today. May we find ourselves leaving here this morning encouraged with the hope that is within us, and that we might be encouraged to walk more closely with you. Thank you, O God, for the precious reminders of the gospel. We trust that those will be brought into our hearts this morning as we hear your word. And Lord, help us to worship you as we hear the word, that the word of God will be given in such a way that it'll take our eyes off man and take them right to heaven. And we'll be grateful for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And we have some music that's going to be presented to us from the Grubb family this morning. I look forward to that. So come on up. Thank you. Thank you, Grub Children. That was very, very good. Charlie, I'm amazed that you were able to stand up there and do that. You've come a long ways, my friend.
Boy.
I think of my kids when they were young, when they did something like that. One of the other kids in the back would stand by and jab the other one while they were up there. I was wondering if that might happen, and you guys did really well. All right. Praise God. Thank you so much. All right, if you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Luke. Chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And we're going to look at this wondrous event that disclosed Jesus and his glory. And as I always try to come up with a title when I'm preaching the sermon, just because you expect a title, and come up with a title. And some of the titles are just, you know, the Transfiguration. Okay, and then some of the titles might be a little more clever or something, you know, whatever. You know, I put a title in that I might think might help be helpful or whatever. But as I was reflecting and pondering over the sermon here and the text that I had here, I see that it was in the midst of a prayer meeting. And so I called it a prayer meeting of all time, because this was an amazing prayer meeting, except the participants were sleeping, poor guys, as they did at the garden, they did here, although here was more that they were given a little bit of help from God, who wanted them to sleep, at least for the time. It seems as though, anyway. But we're going to look at God's glory. We're going to look at his glory. And that is something that is a subject that will be very humbling for us, be humbling for me to even bring it to you. But we look at God's glory, and it's revealed throughout the Old Testament. And it's an integral part of God's revelation, its disclosure of himself. Because God sets forth himself to be the highest of the high, the holiest of the holy. And man is the lowest of the low. He is the worst of the worst. And the very fact that God would even show forth his glory to sinful men is something that you and I should marvel at, really, when you think about it. And he revealed his glory several times in the Old Testament. He revealed it in the wilderness in response to the Israelites. The backdrop is amazing. In the midst of the Israelites complaining of a lack of bread, he appeared in glory. In the midst of their complaining, he appeared in glory. His glory appeared. He appeared in the when the priests had been ordained and consecrated in the book of Leviticus. His glory appeared. It happened in Mount Sinai, on the mount, when Moses was up on the mount. His glory appeared on Mount Sinai, and his glory appeared to Moses in his request, where he said, "Show me thy glory. Show me thy glory." Let's keep your place here in Luke, and I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 3 in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Note verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So, we're looking at the glory of God. And I don't know about you, but I started thinking about have you ever gone to a good full production of Handel's Messiah? I mean, professional, really well done. I've had the privilege of going once to a really good one, maybe twice to some that were not as good, but one thing that struck me when the Messiah was being sung, or maybe you just listened to the whole thing through by a good choir. But when they came in the progression of this so well written masterpiece, when it came to the point of quoting the scripture that I read, and the glory of the Lord shall appear, my heart just wanted to get up and shout out. I mean, the Hallelujah chorus makes us get up, but this part, it just brings tears to my eyes. And we get chills when we hear that. And that's sort of a taste for God's children. When you see the Lord, it's going to be an amazing event. You're just going to be melting. And it'll be continual. So, Handel, he wrote that piece. And that piece glorified God. I don't even know if Handel was a true believer. It's amazing, though. I mean, I'd be almost tempted, quote, tempted to think that that piece was inspired. Tempted. I know it's not, but it's an amazing piece because it's all scripture. It just takes the Bible and sings it. It's just amazing. So as we look at this setting in Luke, I'd like to read that. And as we come here, we see that the week following Jesus' introduction, last week we looked at what it means to be a disciple. We looked at the confession of Peter the first time, and then the ensuing call to discipleship based upon that confession. And now the Lord had told the disciples that that truly in Luke chapter 9 verse 27 he said, but I tell you truly that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. There are some that would not taste death till they saw the kingdom of God. So, verse 28, now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And then when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And so, as this week came about, and he had given them this introduction, saying to them that they were not going to taste death until they saw the kingdom of God, I don't think the disciples had any realization at that point of what Jesus was saying. But as he had spoken this to the disciples, you remember he said, "Some of you." And so he took three of them, the three that we see so often being singled out in the Gospels, Peter, James, and John. And he takes them up into the mountain. These three were often singled out from the rest. In the Old Testament scriptures, we read of in the law that by two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Perhaps as Jesus is singling out these three, this is part of their witness. Jesus often spoke of his coming. He spoke of his return. He said, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Which, by the way, did not happen when whoever this prophet was telling us was going to happen this past week. I don't know if it was the 21st or yesterday. Well, we're all here. Well, that's yet to come. He was right in one thing. He is coming, but he didn't realize that Jesus said, "No man knows the hour." But Jesus is coming. He's coming. And he's going to reveal his glory. But if we can get some of the sense here, the apostles had been devastated as to the prospect that he would not only be departing from them, but that he would be killed. And so this event that's happening here was intended to increase their faith and to add fuel to the fire of their witness. And the event that we just read about left an indelible impression upon them, which later became reflected in their writings with a great deal of strength and power. Turn with me from Luke's Gospel to John chapter 1 for a minute. John chapter 1. And let's look at verse 14. Look at John's witness. Look at his testimony. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have" what? "Seen his glory." So this event that Jesus allowed these three to experience was really, really important. Because John says, "We have seen his glory. We've seen his glory. As of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks before me.' But John the apostle saw the glory. John the Baptist never did." And so John writes again of this later in his life in 1 John chapter 1, or 1 John 1:1-4. He says this in his epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifest, and we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. They all knew it was going to be a prayer meeting, but they had no idea what kind of a meeting it was going to be. So let's look first of all at the setting of the text. The setting of the text. We see now about the eighth day after these things, he took with him Peter and John up to a mountain to pray. Mountains were frequently mentioned in the extraordinary happenings of God. One reason could be that God was very careful in whom he would reveal himself in these intimate settings, not showing himself, not showing his glory to the masses, but to those whom he chose, and to one or a few at a time. And since mountains, he takes them to a mountain, since mountains are not the general habitations of most people, this would prove to be favorable for this monumental event to take place. Traditionalists have said that it's Mount Tabor, but Mount Tabor had a garrison of soldiers at the top of it, and it was also frequently visited. That's probably not the place. Some scholars favor Mount Hermon, around 7,000 feet higher, and was more closer to the proximity to where they were. Tabor was quite a distance away. But the location is uncertain and has not been given, and for a good reason, I'm sure. And so it is that Jesus would show his glory on the mount, and yet several thousand years earlier, Moses would see the glory of God on Mount Sinai. Yet Sinai and the Mount of Transfiguration were two different places. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. You see the law on one side, and you see grace on the other. So, as we are studying in the book of glory, book of Ezekiel, we see the glory of God departing from the temple. We see the glory of God coming when Jesus is born. We're going to see the glory of God when Jesus returns. And we see the glory of God in his word. We find, secondly, that in the setting, that it came forth out of the midst of prayer. Out of the midst of prayer. It might seem strange if this phenomenal event occurred outside of prayer. And as I've mentioned, the Lord attended to this exercise often. Jesus prayed continually. He was a man of prayer. And as he is in the midst of this prayer, we see this transformation take place. But let me just say something else here, because as we looked at before, Jesus was in the midst of prayer to the Father before Peter was given the revelation of who Jesus was. So there's this communion with the triune God in heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in communion with each other. This is a beautiful thing that shows us the picture of who God is. Because Jesus was dependent on God and dependent on that fellowship with God, dependent on that strength that he got from God. He was dependent on God, and the Trinity is interdependent on each other. They are a unit. They are a unit. And so we should see that this communion that they're having in prayer is something that, as Jesus' followers, if you are indeed a believer, you have embraced the gospel and you have confessed Christ, the apostle says that we are in him, and if we are in him, then we also ought to be in communion with God continually. As the apostle said, pray without ceasing. We need to be in continual prayer because we're in Christ. We've been brought into this triunity through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by sharing in his sonship, we are connected by grace to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus was a man of prayer. How are you doing with prayer? How are you doing with prayer? You say, well, I don't know if I could ever behold the glory of God. I don't know if I could ever behold the glory of God. Let me just give you a little snippet in church history of Jonathan Edwards, if I could. Jonathan Edwards, just from his diary, and read this little excerpt. He said, once as I rode into the woods for my health, in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly had been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God. As near as I can judge, this continued about an hour and kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to love him with a holy and pure love, to serve and follow him, to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. And we know that Edwards spent much time in secret, much time in prayer. Because I believe that as you spend time with God in prayer, coupled with the Word, we can see God's glory in his Word. Not in manifest signs and wonders, but just simply through the Word of God. Simply through the Word of God. We need to pray. We need to be a people of prayer. This church can only be founded and blessed by a praying people. And God can work in our hearts through this. So once again, we see another heavenly conversation amongst the three in one. And this event of the glory of God found here in Luke, in the 9th chapter here, is a result of a prayer meeting. A prayer meeting. A prayer meeting with the three in one, which was well planned before. In the annals of the eternal counsels of God to glorify his person while on earth, while cohabiting with sinful men. The glory that Jesus had before the world was, is now being disclosed on this mountain. And it shows the manifestation of Christ in all his glory, unequivocally showing himself to be God in flesh appearing. So we see the setting. Secondly, we see the scene from heaven. And so, as it was, Luke records what happened. And it happened while he was praying. And if we would see anything like this, we would not expect it to be outside of prayer. And something remarkably took place, and it put the disciples somehow to sleep. And I don't believe they slept because of laziness. I believe they were put out for the time until God desired for them to be awakened. Luke records two things that had happened here. First, his complexion was altered. Notice here. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. This is where we use the term transfigured. It's an interesting word. The Greek word is metamorpho. And it means to transform, literally or figuratively, to metamorphose or to change. It's a verb that means to change into another form. It also means to change the outside to match the inside. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered or transformed or transfigured. The prefix of metamorphose means to change, and morphe means form. In the case of the transformation of Jesus Christ, it means to match the outside with the reality of the inside, to change the outward so that it matches the inward reality. Jesus' divine nature was veiled, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. It was veiled in human form, and the transfiguration was a glimpse of that glory. Therefore, the transfiguration of Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God incarnate in the Son. The voice of God attesting to the truth of Jesus, that sonship was a part of his nature. And this is the second time his voice was heard. The first at his baptism, and the second here. This is my beloved Son. This is my chosen one. Hear him. I want us to turn to Exodus chapter 34, where we see that this event was prefigured in the Old Testament by Moses. Or rather, God prefigured it through Moses. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, with two tablets of the testimony, this was the second set of tablets, came down with the tablets of the testimony in his hands, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So we see Moses, in a sense, prefiguring this event. Moses had pleaded with God that he would go with the children of Israel, and that he was to forgive the people. Moses interceded for forgiveness for the people. He wanted the glory of God to go with him. God assured Moses that he would be gracious to whom he would be gracious, and he allowed Moses to see him in a partial disclosure. So Moses here portrays a type of the Lord Jesus in that sense. I want us to turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. See Paul bringing this out in his letter to the Philippians, beginning with verse 6. The apostle says this, and notice here the words that the apostle uses. He uses that same word, morphe, in verse 6. Who, verse 6, though he was in the morphe of God form, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form, morphe, of a servant, slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who, being in the form, morphe of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So that Jesus, his earthly face, now becomes transformed to his heavenly face, in which when we see him, we shall be like him. As our passage in Scripture that we're memorizing. For we shall see him as he is. We're going to be glorified with him. So we see that his face was changed. We see also from our text in Luke 9, verse 29, that his clothing became dazzling white. Dazzling white. And all that the New Testament writers could do was to come up with these similes, if you will, of what they saw. This word is only used here in the New Testament and would indicate that it was a brilliant flashing light similar to lightning. Matthew describes it to be as white as light. Mark, even more descriptive, says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And Mark, as scholars have said to us, derived his report firsthand from Peter. And Peter probably said, you just don't know. But his clothes were so white. It was most dazzling white I've ever seen, whiter than any fuller could make his clothes. It was bright white, like lightning. So the facial change and the clothing change is a description of the Lord in all his glory. We see a similar revelation of him in the book of Revelation when he comes in his glory. They had just confessed him, and now they see him to be none other than what they had recently confessed. So we see the clothing. We see next the company attending him. And behold, verse 30, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So the company that attends him are Moses and Elijah. And both of them are giant figures of Israel's history. Moses being God's deliverer and prophet who gave the law at Sinai, and Elijah, who was the prophet, who was a prophet to a disobedient nation, and he's bringing the law to expose them for who they are. Both were great prophets. They also had similarities, and they had a lot in common. As I mentioned, they were both prophets. Both were called to lead amongst a stiff-necked and rebellious people. While Moses dispensed the law, Elijah emphasized it or guarded it. They both had very common exits from this world. Moses secretly taken by God for burial to an unknown place, Elijah removed while living from earth in a rapturous event in chariots of fire. Both of these men made significant contributions in Israel's history and are regarded to be with the highest esteem by the Jews. And here they appear with Jesus in glory. And it is assumed to be the glory of God in which they appear, a further testament to his deity. So with this company attending, they had a heavenly conversation. A heavenly conversation. The account tells us that they spoke with him about his upcoming departure, which was going to be accomplished in Jerusalem. And Luke is the only one who records what the conversation was. This Jesus had already disclosed to the disciples before this event. He had told them what was going to happen. And the fact that they are having this conversation is to show the reality and the established part of the kingdom plan. But as they're having this conversation, we see another interesting thing happening here, that the disciples are not awake yet. They're sleeping. And as we find these two occasions in the Gospels, one at Gethsemane, one here, we find here that at this particular moment, the disciples are hit with a heavy sleep. And I assume from my own study that this sleep was not because of laziness, but that God had put them into a deep sleep as he put Abraham into a deep sleep before he was going to exercise his unconditional covenant with him. And it's a mercy of God that he does not share everything with us, but he hides things from us in accordance with his will. So as we see the disciples' response, we see that they were sleeping, but as they come into awakeness, we see something really astounding. They come to. And they come to, and it must have been a great shock to them, a great marvel to them, but as we see them coming to, we find Peter at the forefront again, don't we? Peter, verse 32, and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So in other words, the picture that we're getting here is that they open their eyes and they're kind of like, you know, you can just picture when they come fully awake, they're kind of just, what, you know, and then they're looking, they go, what? You know, that's the picture you get. It isn't that they went like this, looked around. It's that it took them a while to come to and to wonder what they were seeing. And the first thing that we see here as they are in this this awakening time, Peter says to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. I had to do some thinking about that. Peter had just confessed Jesus to be the anointed Messiah. And now he calls him master, which is the same as rabbi. Matthew records him saying, Lord. But as he sees Jesus, I think he's not getting totally exactly who the person of Christ is here. And he sees the Lord with Moses and Elijah, and they obviously feel that when they see this, that they need to do something. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tents. And if you remember something here, well, Luke says they didn't know what they were saying. They didn't know what they were saying. In other words, we want to make three tents for you guys. Luke says they didn't know what they were saying. In other words, they didn't fully comprehend the full extent of what this revelation, this vision meant. They didn't know. If you remember, prior to this confession of Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus had said, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hand of the people. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. And Peter said, no, you're not. No. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. He called him Satan even. And with this scene, Peter is witnessing the inauguration of the kingdom. And he can see that Moses and Elijah are getting ready to depart, and perhaps in his own mind, he's thinking if he could just build something to make them stay. In accordance with what he knew, namely that Peter knew that according to a prophecy from Zechariah, that the Feast of Tabernacles could be celebrated during the millennial kingdom. Zechariah chapter 14, if you want to note that, verse 16 through 19. He also knew, according to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, 5, and 6, that Elijah was associated with the coming of the kingdom. So Peter was out of his element of the natural world and in the realm of the divine. So perhaps this was his way of diverting from what Jesus would go through in his suffering and jumping right into the glorious reign of Christ. He says, let's build three tabernacles for you, Elijah, and Moses. So when Luke tells us that he didn't know what he said in verse 33, I personally believe here that part of the problem is that Peter was inadvertently placing Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all on equal footing. And that's amazing considering he just confessed him a while back. That's why we see the next section here, where we see God's resounding answer. We see the answer coming in two ways. Coming from the Father and coming from the Son. The Father cries out from heaven. And I believe it's a corrective. I believe it's a declaration. Peter, James, and John, get this. Get this. This is my Son. Matthew says, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. That is something that you and I could all glean something from. If you get anything from the message at all today, he's the one that you and I need to be listening to. Listen to him. Listen to him. God is saying, in effect, Peter, you have it all wrong. My Son is not the same on the same level with Moses and Elijah. As Jesus said to the crowds after he had fed them, one far greater than Moses is here. Clearly, the Trinity was making this revelation to these three men, who would later affirm it in their testimony, as I've already read, that the law of Christ was superior to the Sinaitic law of Moses. So the voice comes from the Father. But then we see a voice from the Son. After the voice from heaven, Luke records that Jesus was found alone. And the heavenly vision had ceased, the clouds dispersed, and Jesus restored to his normal appearance. And apart from speaking to Jesus about Elijah and asking about the prophet, the disciples were silent and said absolutely nothing of this. But from Matthew's account, we learn that Jesus had told them not to tell this to anyone. Not to tell this to anyone. So what's happening here? Jesus is laying the groundwork, and he's setting the table for the fact that he is far greater than Moses and Elijah. And this would be a vital lesson for them to learn as the approaching day of his death is coming. I want us to turn to, holding your place here, I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 3 as we kind of sew this up a little bit. Hebrews chapter 3, we already looked at Hebrews 1. Let's look at Hebrews 3. Beginning with verse 1. And I want you to think about it in your view, your estimation of Christ this morning. Who is he? Who is he? Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now look at this. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were spoken later. But notice, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Why was Jesus given more glory than Moses? One answer lies in his greater role. Jesus has more glory than Moses because he is the builder of the house. He's the builder of the house. And you know what? You're members of his household. And Jesus is the foundation. He's the builder. He's the builder of the house. He is the house of, he is the builder of the house. We are the house of God, the church. What is happening is that Jesus is giving some disclosure that the house that he will build, his church, will displace the old house of Moses. And while the disciples will not get this at the first, this is his preliminary teaching to them. So as we go back to our text, we conclude something here. The purpose of the transfiguration of Christ and to at least part of his heavenly glory was so that the inner circle of his disciples could gain a greater understanding of who Jesus was. Christ underwent a dramatic change in appearance in order that the disciples could behold him in his glory. The disciples who had only known him in his human body now had a greater realization of the deity of Christ through, though they could not understand it or comprehend it, this would give them the reassurance they needed after hearing the shocking news of his coming death. Secondly, that the Godhead would condescend to sinful man in such a dramatic fashion, showing these sinful men who are of the lowest estate the eternal glory of the Son. And he's worth all of our contemplation. He's worth all of our worship. And it is a sure token of his interest in us and a pledge of his commitment to us and a nail in which you and I can hang our feeble minds upon his return. What glory then awaits for us in the eternal realm to behold him and to see him as he is? And as we make some application, we can ask this. Do you yourself long to see the glory of God? In what ways do you see it in your worship time with him? In what ways can we see God's glory today? We can see it when a soul has been saved, when a soul has been transformed and renewed and turned around. We can see it when believers repent of sin and start going in the opposite direction. We can see the glory of God in that. And we as believers ought to long for that and to strive to sow the seed so that we might see it more. We can also see it as we carefully contemplate fully who Jesus is and what he has done to procure our salvation by his own death on the cross. When we see our sin for what it is and the pitiful condition that we're in and the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we get a hold of that, we see his glory because we come face to face with the fact that we are nothing and that he is everything. I hope you can get a taste of that. For it is in our own humility that we see his glory. And I think that if we properly understand this, you'll see it as your business this morning to hold Jesus in his rightful place. He is Lord. And you need to repent of your sins. You need to see him as Lord. If you have just passively just been identifying with him by coming to church, that's not seeing him in his rightful place. He is Lord. And every knee will bow to Jesus. We need to bow now. We need to bow now. If we go back to our Hebrews text just for a moment in Hebrews chapter 3, I want us to look at that jewel just once more. Looking at the Lord Jesus. But Christ, verse 6, is faithful over God's house as a son. And notice the end of that verse. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The answer lies in where your hope is today. Where is your hope? Is your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your hope in him? Where is your faith and where is it lying this morning? And if your hope is in the Son, we could conclude with John again in his later epistle, 1 John chapter 3, as he writes here, and I know it's different than what you've memorized. Beloved, we are God's children. Now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. And that's something to think about. And I just want to conclude with Psalm 24, or a part of that psalm. If you turn there, please. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Think about that. The scriptures speak of him. The scriptures glorify him. Will you glorify him? I hope you will. That's our job. That's our mission, is to bring glory to the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the disclosure of your person throughout the Gospels. And Father, we pray that this gospel might be fleshed out in us as we live that life that has been affected by the glorified Lord Jesus. And Lord, soon we'll be like you. And help us, O God, as we live out these lives in anticipation of that great event, that we might just glorify you in many ways. Thank you, O Heavenly Father, for your mercies. Thank you for who you brought this morning, and may each one be able to take something from this that can apply into their own heart. And Lord, that you will get glory for all that you have done, namely lifting up your Son and showing him forth to be the apex of who you are. And we thank you, O God, for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the way that he died for us and hung as a substitute in our place. And I trust that every person here has experienced that, but if there has been no one here who's never believed upon the Lord, if there's someone here that's never put their full trust in Christ alone, may you show them the simplicity that is in Christ and help them, O God, to repent and believe. For those are the conditions that you've listed in your word for salvation. We need to believe that you are truly Lord of all. O God, may that truth sink into our hearts today. And may we, with the Apostle Paul, say that Jesus is Lord. Lord. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.